All right, you can turn to Judges chapter 7. We're in Judges 6 through 8 today, but that's such a huge portion of scripture. I'm just going to read Judges 7, kind of like the middle portion of our passage, Judges 7, 1 through 23. This is perhaps maybe the most familiar part of Judges, Gideon. Although it would be kind of a fun question, what do you think? What do you think of when you think of Gideon? Do you think of mainly lamps on a mountainside and trumpets being blasted? Do you think of a fleece? Do you think of an ephod? Do you think of VeggieTales? What do you think of when you think of VeggieTales? Does anybody think of the fleece most? The fleece? No? Anybody think of lanterns and trumpets on the side of a hill in the middle of a dark night? Yes. Okay. Anybody think of a golden ephod? Anybody? See, that's just not the part of the story that you hear on the flannel graph, is it? It's not the famous part, I guess. But I think it's important to understand Gideon's life, but we'll talk about it maybe for a few minutes. Here we are in Judges chapter 7, though. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, long story short, he destroyed his father's Baal shrine, and everybody called him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. And all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel honor themselves, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' So now come, call out in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then Yahweh said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And it will be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and Yahweh said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him aside by himself, and so also everyone who kneels to drink.' So everyone who kneels down like a dog and laps up the water like a dog, you shall set by themselves, they shall not go. Now the number of those who did differently in verse 8 or verse 6, who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water." So do you see the difference here? We've got thousands of people on their stomachs, on their knees, drinking like dogs, and then we have a few lifting the water to their mouth with their hands. That's a little confusing if you don't think about it for a while. "And Yahweh said to Gideon, 'I will save you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his place.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men in the camp of Midian, was below him in the valley. Now it happened the same night that Yahweh said to him, 'Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, then both you and Purah, your young man, go down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah, his young man, down to the outskirts of the armed men that were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valleys as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Then Gideon came, and behold, a man was recounting a dream to his friend, and he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his friend answered and said, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now it happened that when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for Yahweh has given the camp of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Then he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, I will come to the outskirts of the camp, and it will be that just as I do, so you do likewise. And I and all who are with me will blow the trumpet. Then you also shall blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For Yahweh and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set up the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and calling out, a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. And each stood in his place around the camp. Then all the camp ran, and they made a loud shout and fled. So they blew 300 trumpets, and Yahweh set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp. And the camp fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zererah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholal by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Hey, let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this passage, curious that it is. We pray, though, that we would be able to see truly what you're trying to communicate to us in this entire Gideon episode. We would not be overly impressed with Gideon or ourselves, but this passage would turn us to look towards you, the true Savior of your people, and you continue to be even the Savior of us. And I pray that our hearts and our minds would be strengthened to serve you better and in a more humble way today. Amen. All right, so we've been going through Judges, and just to review, right? Judges 1 shows how Israel failed in the conquest. You remember that? They had all of these opportunities to take out all of the Canaanites, and they decided to not try as hard as they should have tried. And I showed the lesson there from chapter 1 is, hey, if you are not killing sin while you are young, your sin will come back and kill you when you are old. And then Judges 3, we saw the earlier judges in the book. But really, we focused on Ehud and his fight against Eglon, the king of Moab. And remember, sin makes you stupid. It makes you more stupid than your enemies, because Israel's enemies were pretty stupid. And Israel, to fall into their hands, had to be really stupid. So sin, idolatry, worshiping false gods, makes you inherently stupid. And then, of course, last week in Judges 4 through 5, we were talking about Barak and Deborah. And we saw the significance of a heart that loves God. Either you are fanning into worship the love of God in your heart, or you are becoming and looking a whole lot more like God's enemies. That's the picture that we see at the end of that, right? Israel, fan into flame your love for God, or perish like his enemies. And today, of course, we come to the very famous story of Gideon. And that brings us to our first question, if you've been working with us in this study guide. Once again, this is just an effort to help you read your Bible a little bit better, with a little bit more consistency and a little bit of accountability. And I think it's more enjoyable to hear a message that you've already been thinking about all week. So here we are, our first question. When you compare Judges 6 through 1 to previous oppressions by Israel's enemies, what are the differences? What is the predominant imagery used for the invaders this time? What is the predominant imagery? How would you feel then against such a pervasive enemy threat? Let's read chapter 6. Once again, I'm trying to like get you into the story without just reading everything. But chapter 6, 1 through 6, gives us kind of a picture here. And then I want to hear what you guys think to these questions. Then the sons of Israel did again what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would go up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go up against them. So they would camp against them and ruin the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would go up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land to make it a ruin. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. So there's a difference here, right? There's a difference between the oppressions that we've seen from people like, you know, you remember Kishon, Rishathaim, he's coming from Mesopotamia, and then you've got the Moabites, and then, of course, you also have the Canaanites under Jabin, but there's a different tone and feel for this invasion force, and what exactly is it? How is it different? How are these armies different? Did you see anything that's different maybe in the way the Israelites are responding? How they are trying to defend themselves or not defend themselves, and any observations there? Yes, Isaac?
They're raiders, and they leave the land. They're not based in the land.
Yeah.
As opposed to all the other ones.
Yeah, that's it. That's easy, right? They're not invaders. They're raiders. And they're not like the Las Vegas Raiders that you're not scared of at all. They are raiders from Midian. They come with all of this power and this speed. And if you know anything about the Midianite army, you know that there's some bad blood between Israel and Midian. And you remember back maybe in the days of Moses when they're coming into the land and Balaam casts all those curses down on the people of Israel. It was actually the Midianites that called for Balaam, and then it was the Midianites that tried to destroy Israel from within with women from Moab, and it was Moab and Midian and those kinds of things. And then it was the Midianites who, in Numbers 31, Israel was sent out to go avenge because of their evil. It seems like, and when I think of the Midianites, they were relatives of Israel, right? They actually were from the line of Keturah, which was one of the later wives of Abraham, but they had no love for their relatives, the Israelites. They were very much like how I feel about the Green Bay Packers, right? I cheer for the Vikings and anybody who's playing against the Green Bay Packers. That's how it is with Midian, right? Well, they were cheering and joining forces with anybody who is going against Israel. So that's kind of who the Midianites are. There's a lot of bad blood between these family members. And perhaps some of you have difficult relationships with your family, and you're like, yeah, those are the worst kind of enemies to have. That's who these Midianites are. But they are not invaders as much as they are raiders. They are raiders, and they're just decimating. And what is the imagery? I said it, and there's a picture of it on the screen, but what is the imagery that the biblical writer is trying to kind of suggest here for how they're coming? Yes, Drew. They're like locusts. Has anybody ever experienced the joy of locusts? You're walking out into your fields, and you step and you feel these guts come out, and then you look down and you see the whole entire floor is moving with little bugs. Locusts. Has anybody ever experienced one? I remember once on my grandpa's farm, there was a bad year of locusts, and you could just go out there and you could pull them out of the ground where they were trying to put their eggs in. It was really kind of gross, but too much information perhaps. But what is the image of a locust, right? We've all seen Prince of Egypt. We all know, right? They devastate, right? This is a biblical imagery for devastating everything, right? There's nice green or brown fields ready for the harvest in front of them. The locusts come through. It's almost like cartoon in our minds. They pass through just eating and chewing and chewing and eating really fast, and then they leave just nothing but dirt in their wake, right? We all know the image, and this is who these people are described as, like locusts, destruction, everything. And then you see here, once again, it's not just that they're here to get Israel's stuff, are they? They're here to destroy Israel, right? Once again, bad blood. They are coming not just because they need stuff, but because they don't want Israel to have stuff. This is just anger and hate that is being unleashed, right? We are coming here just to destroy you. Now, how would that feel? How would that feel, do you think, for you? But then what do we see kind of hints at how Israel feels here as well? How would that feel? Get into the imagination of the passage a little bit. Like, what would it feel like? Yes. Yeah, it's like a bully, right? You're just constantly being harassed. Did you notice that the Midianites come on camels, right? Now, we've talked a lot, probably too much for some of from your tastes, a lot about ancient medieval warfare. Before it was chariots, right? Chariots are the aircraft carrier of the ancient day. Camels, not so much. They're quick. They're fast. They're made for speed. And they can go long distances, right? Because they don't need to drink as much, or so I'm told, right? They are fast. They're in and they're out. They can come from nowhere and suddenly they're gone, right? We're even seeing later on in the passage that Gideon is hiding in a wine press to beat out his wheat crop, right? You don't beat out wheat in a wine press. You beat it out in an open field where the wind can blow away the chaff and the wheat falls to the ground. He has a very little amount of wheat that he's trying to separate here. But he is terrified even of them coming through and stealing this away. So he is hiding in a wine press. It is bad. Everything is getting taken. You're constantly, right, getting bullied constantly. And you never know where that bully is going to show up, right? I mean, I was homeschooled. So maybe I don't understand bullying like some of you do, but I bet you I do, because I also grew up in inner city Minneapolis, and there were kids that would come and try to take my bikes, and I was taller than all of them, but still I was terrified because I was a coward, and I would just give them my bike and run away, right? Because it's just like there's nothing more terrifying to me, I guess, than somebody pretending like they're going to punch you in the face. I wish I would have known back then that, hey, getting punched in the face isn't the worst thing. The worst thing is running away. That's terrible. But anyway, so I was a little kid, right? So I was just terrified of bullies in my neighborhood. Just wouldn't even go outside to play sometimes. I was so afraid of them. They seemed like they appeared all the time whenever I was having fun. But that's how it feels to have a bully in your life, right? They dominate your life. They're constantly there. You can't do anything without thinking about them because they could show up at any time. Once again, we see this kind of attitude in Gideon, right? And let's read verse 11 here. Then the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to preserve it from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds, which our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned and given us into the hand of Midian. See how it feels? Suddenly your situation is kind of giving you some theological information, right? Yahweh has forsaken us, clearly, because he's letting all of this happen to us. Those stories in the Bible that I was told on flannel graph growing up, because I'm sure Israel had flannel graphs that they taught all those Exodus stories to their children on, right? Those are all false, or they're untrue, or they're insignificant, because that God is different now to us, right? Why has he forsaken us? Why is he abandoning us? Notice, where is Gideon pointing the finger here, right? He's not saying like what he should say in 6:1, right? We have forsaken the Lord, and now we're receiving the just penalty for our ways. No, he doesn't see that at all. Why not? He's simply saying, Yahweh has abandoned us. Why is that? Isn't it pretty obvious that Israel's being unfaithful? Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe their worship, the way they're even worshiping Yahweh, has confused them about the fact that they are the Lord's enemies. They're blinded to their own condition. Do you see that? Gideon's blinded, right? He thinks it's Yahweh's fault, right? He's in problems, and he's pointing the finger at Yahweh. Now, that's interesting, but I wonder if that's not so far away from our experience in our trouble, right? We don't really want to look at the cause we have to play in our troubles. we're always pointing the finger elsewhere, right? That's the natural feeling, right? I am in trouble, but I'm sure it's somebody else's fault. That's how we are naturally. We point the finger away from ourselves. But that brings us to, believe it or not, only question number two. But we'll see. I always like these first questions, so I take a long time with them. How is God's response to the cries of Israel different from what we would, say, expect? What are we expecting God to do? And now I'll give you, we got an answer. Yes, Christian.
Knight in shining armor, but yet a guy hiding away in a wine press.
Oh, sure, yeah. This is not the kind of judge I would pick, right? Why are you picking Gideon? He's hiding in a wine press. Come on. Any other? How is it different? Yes, Tony.
When it says that because Midian, prevailed against Israel and they were crying out to the Lord, instead of the Lord sending them somebody, he sent a prophet to tell them, you did not obey the Lord your God and listen to his voice.
Exactly. So, chapter 6, verse 7, notice that. Now it happened when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh on account of Midian that Yahweh sent a judge, a savior. No, he sends a prophet. And then what does the prophet say to them? I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I am, verse 10, Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose you live, but you have not listened to my voice. We're expecting something like what we see in Judges 3, verse 9, right? Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior. Or chapter 3, verse 15, then the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for them. They cry out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends them a sermon. I mean, I'm sure that doesn't happen in your life, right? Right? I need help, God. Send me a savior. Get me out of this mess. What? Another sermon? Another message? You want me to get into your word and think about what your word says? Oh, what in the world is God trying to teach his people here? Why? Why does it change like this? Yes.
What Israel needs more than a physical savior is someone who will remind them that God is still with them.
Oh, yeah. Right? But first, you need to know why you got here before you can really appreciate being rescued from this, right? God is more concerned about us understanding our sin than he is always rescuing us from all of our sinful consequences, right? God wants us to understand how we got here. And there's another lesson to be learned in this too. God refuses to be your genie in the bottle, right? He refuses to just come when you call like a dog, like Lassie, and rescuing you every single time, right? He refuses to be seen by you as just a God who's here for when you're in trouble. Sometimes he'll let you sit in trouble sometimes so that you can begin to recognize why this is happening. So you can realize, man, maybe I'm pointing the finger away from myself. Maybe the real culprit here is me. That's why God sends a prophet, because it's important for you not to worship an idol in your own making and call him Yahweh, right? Maybe that's why Israel's confused. We're worshiping Yahweh. What's going on? No, you're worshiping a God that you call Yahweh, but it's a God that you've constructed in your own head, right? God has to answer my prayers. That's who he is. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to rescue. He's supposed to be a saving God. He's supposed to be merciful. He's supposed to be compassionate. No, maybe you're making a God in your own image. Maybe what you need most, more than a savior, is a preacher. And in God's providence, that seems to be what he gives all of us a lot, right? A lot of sermons, right? It's a blessing, actually, to receive a sermon from God. It is a sign of his care and his grace, because he's helping you think clearly about you and your problems, and you should be very thankful for that. It's a bad thing when you stop hearing the word of God in your life, whether that is because you are physically removing yourself or you're not able to hear the word preached. It's a huge blessing in your life to be able to hear God speak, because that is God's mercy on display. Any other lessons that we can learn from this though? Any other things you see? How about this? Doesn't this kind of indicate to us? Oh, yeah, Elijah?
Is this why God actually invokes one of the laws he sets forth to Moses about going to war? Or the first time to lead out people, and then the second time he doesn't invoke one of his own laws? Because in the Torah and in the laws of the Pentateuch, it says, basically, God says, as brothers who are afraid shall not go out to war.
Yeah.
Or lest they make their other brothers afraid.
And, right.
And you fall before them with no trust in me.
Are you saying that's why he sends a prophet?
Why he weeds out people that way?
Weeds out because he wants them to what?
Simply not to be afraid and to trust in him.
Oh. Yeah, that could be. That's kind of getting a little bit ahead of it, but yeah, like he only wants people to worship him rightly, and so he wants to remove everybody else that's not worshiping him rightly. Is that what you're kind of saying?
Somewhat. Also to allow him to have the glory.
Yeah, for his glory only, right? He sometimes wants to show us our sin and its consequences in our life so that he can have the glory in saving us, so we're not confused about who did this, who got me out of this mess, right? Is that kind of what you're thinking? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd say that, right? He sometimes doesn't save us the way we want to be saved, because he wants it to be quite obvious that he is the Savior. I would say that's true. Any other thoughts for what the purpose of sending a prophet instead of a judge is? Yes?
I just wanted to tie this to when God kept his word from Israel as a punishment for their disobedience. Like, I forget when, but he used that as a punishment instead of actually sending nations in, because Israel relied on the word of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But now that God wasn't sending his word, they wouldn't have a chance to obey.
Right. So that, okay. But that's kind of going at it from a different angle, right? It's a judgment of God not to have the word of God, right? Yeah. Okay, this is good thoughts. What I was going to say was, I just think it's kind of curious, right? The fact that he sends a prophet kind of tells you about the quality of their repentance, doesn't it? Right? They're crying out to Yahweh, but I don't think that crying out to Yahweh is really rooted in sorrow for their sin. Because he goes with the prophet and says, you guys are disobeying me, you guys are forsaking me, right? In other words, they're crying out because of their trouble, right? They're crying out because their lives are difficult, but they're not crying out because they recognize that this sin has caused a separation between them and their God. No, they just see the pain of their sin, and they want God to stop the pain of their sin. But God is more interested in restoring us to a right relationship with him than he is in removing the pain of our circumstances. But I would also say, isn't this here, right here, the gospel that we see even at work in the way God interacts with Israel right here? They have not cried out from a heart of genuine repentance to God, have they? They have worshipped God in their own way, in their own image, right? They are not trusting in God, right? But God still sends a Savior to them. He still rescues them. He still, you know, sends his word to them. That's the gospel to you, right? You repent in the most poor of ways. You do not come with a full awareness of your guilt or your sin before God. You only come with a little sliver of knowledge of your sin before God, and God rescues you. It's not because of your great repentance. It never is. It's because of his great grace. And this is the theme that we see emphasized again and again in Judges, right? It's God's grace sending a Savior. It's not our great repentance or crying out to him. And God wants to ensure that his people know that it is by grace that they are saved. God wants his people, just like he wants us to know, that God rescues us while we are sinners, while we are enemies, right? And that is how you come to God, weak and poor. And you should be very humble when you're coming to God, because you don't even recognize the half of your sin. And that's what we see. But let's move on here. So here is Gideon with Yahweh. Yahweh's encouraging him because God's going to bring a victory through him. Of course, we see Gideon in chapter 6, 35, rally all of the northern tribes, Zebulun, Naphtali. And then, of course, we see this scene where he is asking the Lord for assurance at the end of chapter 6 with this famous fleece scene. Yahweh, if you're with me, make the fleece wet. Don't ever mind, make it dry and make all the ground wet. You know, just show me, give me some assurance. It's not the strongest display of faith. But I will say this. He is at least reaching out to God in his weakness. So we've got that going on. And then, of course, we see God whittle down all of his 32,000 men to 300 alone. And remember, the reason is given in verse 2, right? Lest Israel honor themselves instead of me. And then, of course, they attack with only trumpets, it seems, at the end of chapter 7. And then, if you get into chapter 8 a little bit, things get really confusing. Gideon seems to be this great victory, great warrior who brings about this great victory, but you see all of his leadership weaknesses come out. First off, some of the tribes are mad that he didn't invite them to the party. He gets mad at them. They go back and forth. And then, of course, he asks for spoil, and just like Aaron in Exodus 32, he just throws the gold onto a mat, and poof, out comes this ephod. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know an ephod is what the priest wore to communicate with God, and there was only supposed to be one in all of Israel, but then Gideon is making an ephod, and then he's putting it in his home city, and it seems as though he's trying to kind of, without trying, but kind of doing it at the same time, create a kind of a rival cult to the worship of God at Shiloh. And then, of course, they say, hey, we'd like you to be our king. And Gideon seems like he's saying the right thing. He seems like he's saying, no, Yahweh should be your king. But then Gideon sure seems to act like he is the king. Of course, he starts to amass wealth for himself. He has many sons, 70 sons through many wives, so he's acting like a king. And then he names his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. Now, some people say he's talking about God being king alone, but his father is Gideon. So is Gideon saying, I am king? It's just, there's some confusing things going on here. And sometimes when you're reading Gideon, it's kind of hard to see a really positive picture of Gideon. And that leads us to our next question. And you can see a picture to help you understand the question here. Okay, some of you are struggling with what this question is saying. What are your overall impressions of Gideon? How would you classify him as a judge? Is he like the cowardly lion who just happens to be in the right place at the right time with the right people that are helping him kind of push him all the way through? Or is he like this picture of Gideon that we're often told of where he is the first to set foot on the battlefield and the last to set foot off the battlefield, and I will leave no man behind? Is that the kind of picture of Gideon we have? Real quick, just say your gut answer to your neighbor really quick. Just a few reasons why you believe one or the other. Is he the lion, or is he the pinup model over here on the right-hand side? Well, see, I kind of led you into that a little bit, I suppose. That was kind of a trap question. Did anybody say the guy on the right? Anybody saying the guy on the right? No? Come on, guys. Come on. We've been trained all of our lives to look at Gideon as a hero. All he did was blow a trumpet, come CJ. Okay. There's nothing impressive here. Right. Okay. So let's lean into that. Why is he not impressive? You got some answers for me? All he does is blow a trumpet.
Well, at least he didn't fight very much
against Didn't fight.
Midian. Because really God just caused the Midianites to kill themselves.
So. Right. 22, you think there for a second in verse 21, like they're going down and they're running and they're shouting. But then when you get to 22 of chapter 7, it's like, it kind of seems like God is doing the old, you know, like that kind of thing. But yeah, any other reasons why you're very unimpressed with Gideon? Yes, Christian.
Saying, like, I don't know.
Right.
Do this for me.
Right.
And he's saying, like, do it, not can you please show me. He's like, do it.
Yeah, I mean, you cutting hairs maybe there and how exactly he asked. But, yeah, there does seem to be a lot of, hey, I know I was just here yesterday, God, but kind of worried again. So could you give me another sign from heaven showing that you are omnipotent and sovereign over this situation? Okay, thanks. I won't ask again. Actually, God, I kind of am losing faith again. I know it was just yesterday that whole fleece thing happened, but I'm kind of worried. I'm fearful, right? So he keeps testing God, right? Yes.
He overhears a conversation about how God reigns over God will judge when he unites, and that's when he really has. That's when he really is healed, and he didn't have that. God is with us before.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, what does it take? God Himself comes to him. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "I'm going to be with you." But what does Gideon require? He requires hearing of the Midianites' dream themselves. Like that's he just requires all sorts of encouragements, right? Come on, guy, just hear the word of God and believe it, and you'll be good, right? Why do you have to keep doubting? Why do we need so many different reinforcings of the word of God, right? It's just who is this guy? Yeah, what do you say?
He's motivated first and foremost to save Israel rather than serve God.
Sure, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, there's some good things there, right? But it doesn't seem like it's the best thing. Yeah, Drew, what do you say?
He might have been there when they were troubled, but it seems like it's like 25 that they brought him the head of one of the Jews, which he wasn't there
on. Sure, yeah, he wasn't there. Did they really bring him the head? Oh, man. This is violent. Yeah, verse 25, they pursued Midian and brought the head. So I mean, that could be all sorts of things. You might be reading into the text a little bit there. But yeah, he's not the one chopping off the heads, we'll say that. Although, to his credit, for chapter 8, he is there to kill the other guys. So, I don't know, he does seem kind of bold at times and kind of fearful at other times. But I don't know if I'd go too far to say he was not in the fight. Yes.
Would you say the big motivation between not killing Orab and Zeb versus killing Zeb and Zelunda was spoils?
Yeah.
Zeb and Zelunda had all the treasure. So
yeah, that could be. Or I've heard it said that he is more motivated out of vengeance with these other guys, Zeb and Zalmana, in chapter 8, right? He wants personal vengeance versus, you know, when he's fighting the Lord's battle, he's not so zealous, maybe? That could be. Yes, Christian?
Oh, Yahweh should be your king, but he's acting like he is the king, and he probably said Yahweh should be your king to try to make him look good.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Emma?
In chapter 6, when he was commanded to tear down the Asherah, he did it at night. He didn't do it right away when he was at the end. He waited until no one could see him do it, so he didn't get in trouble.
Sure, yeah. I mean, it wasn't really a good kept secret, though. They figured out real quick who did it. But still, he did it at night, which some people say, hey, that's just wise battle plans. But he did it at night, you know, and it's like, come on. You know, there's just lots of things to not like about Gideon. And you know what? The closer, it's just personal here. The closer I get to Gideon, the more I don't like him, right? I actually really don't like the character of Gideon at all, right? He is fearful, but then he is quick to trust in himself. He is reluctant to do anything, but then he doesn't seem very reluctant to seek his own way and his own glory, right? He displays this false humility through and through to me, false humility through and through. He acts like he doesn't want a kingdom, and then he kind of functions like he wants it, right? He's just not fun or enjoyable to root for, right? In the end, you kind of don't like him very much. And you know what I was thinking this last week? I think the reason why I don't like Gideon the most is because he reminds me the most of me and you. Not that I don't like you, but I'm just saying, I would suggest to you that the closer you get to Gideon, the more you realize, oh, that's me, actually. On my true days, when I'm honest with myself, when I'm not pointing the finger away from other people, I'm actually really fearful. And I have to pray to God all the time for encouragement to obey. Matter of fact, I'm often turning things of success into kind of patting on my own back. And I'm often responding to difficulties in my life with an accusatory hand towards God himself, right? I just finally finished the Wing Feather series. Anybody read those books? Anybody? How many do we got here? Okay, so like half of you. It's a story of these three kids that are actual royalty. I'll try not to spoil it too much. But they're fighting the fangs of Dang, and they're trying to destroy all of these people, but I don't want to blow it too much. But the lead character, I really like him, because at the very end, as he's getting really close to finally meeting the Maker, he finally sees himself most clearly. He begins to realize the closer and the closer he gets to the Maker, the God of this universe, that he is deeply and blatantly selfish, right? Even when he is doing something bold and courageous, he's actually just looking at himself and being proud of himself. And then when something bad happens, when difficulties happen, when troubles happen, he once again feels sorry for himself and points the finger back at God and says, "Why are you not delivering us?" That is how he continually is. He is deeply and blatantly selfish. I always am choosing to look at my circumstances in the best possible light for me. And I'm always willing to accuse other people. And I think this is actually a source of encouragement, just like in Gideon, right? We should be really encouraged by Gideon. Why? Not because he's that great guy, but because of who God shows himself to be to someone like Gideon. Because if God is this way towards Gideon, that means he is this way towards us as well. God continues to humble himself to assure the faith of Gideon. Isn't that amazing? If I was God, I would give up on Gideon right away, right? You're asking again? Matter of fact, notice God seems to initiate comfort because he knows how weak Gideon is. When Gideon is troubled, chapter 7, about going to attack the Midianites, God himself says, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." 10, "But if you are afraid to go down, then both you and Purah, your young men, go down to the camp." God orchestrates a dream, a nightmare in the lives of the Midianites just to encourage his feeble soldier. God is a God who humbles himself to encourage and strengthen our faith. And we actually act in faith when we go to him in our weakness again and again and again and ask for strength. Our God delights to show himself strong. Matter of fact, I think this is the key to the whole lapping question. Like, what was the matter with all the other guys? Why was it just the 300 that were saved? It has nothing to do, I don't think, with the fact that these guys were holding up the water like this and more alert in their posture. I know that's a very popular thing. But just think about it. And verse 2 says, "I am going to remove most of your army so that you will not honor yourselves above me." It was just an arbitrary thing that God did in order to show Gideon, this is clearly not coming from you, right? This is not your strength, and I'm going to go out of my way to encourage your faith in me, right? That is who Gideon is, weak and flawed and bad, and that actually encourages us because that shows us who our God is. But that brings us to, I'll just leave it with this. I think this is the most intriguing question of all of them, and that is regarding this mission that God gives Gideon. Why is it so important for Gideon to first take out the neighborhood idols before they could move onto the Midianite threat? What is the theological significance of this? Why does God say, first take out your daddy's gods before you can conquer the Midianites? Christian?
Trusted Baal, he wouldn't do that, and it was his father's place, and that would probably be a big blow to his father.
Okay,
and so it shows that he's putting God above family.
Yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah, what were you gonna say, Brooke? Lynn?
When he tears all the altars away, and then has the successful battle.
Yeah,
they like can't look at their gods on the floor and be like, "Oh, right. Good job." It's like, well, they're on the ground,
right?
It's still there,
right. You get that? Did you see that? You can't be looking over there at your gods, Israel, and say, it must have been because of them. No, once again, he sends a prophet first, right, in order to rebuke Israel in their sin, but then he also says you must remove these Baals. But that also tells us something else too, right? The sin of Israel wasn't that they had abandoned Yahweh. It is that they had added other gods to the worship of Yahweh. Do you see the difference there? If they would have gone forward against the Midianite threat with those gods there, they would have said, hey, our religious system of syncretism works, right? We have Baal for these days, and we have Yahweh for these days, and these corners of our life. And when we combine all of these gods together, just like the Canaanites, we have success. No, God says, I am going to convict you of your sin, and I'm going to cause you to walk in a path of repentance so that you will know that it is me and me alone. Otherwise, you will be tempted to trust in your sinful ways and your sinful self. We have this devious sense about us, don't we? We are quick. We are quick to worship and bow down before almost everything and anything other than the true God, right? We will find any other explanation for our victories than him. And it usually is from us, isn't it? It's usually like, oh man, I really studied hard for that test. Man, I must be smart. Or man, I really had a good thing to share in small group the other day. Wow, God must be impressed with me right now. Or, oh man, I was convicted by my sin, and then I repented and turned to God, and man, he must be impressed with me, right? We're very quick to be impressed with ourselves, and it seems as though God is going out of his way to show us how weak we are, and how honestly, if you're asking me, how kind of embarrassing our faith can be, how very childlike it is, but yet how God stoops down to pick us up and hold us and be our strength. But this isn't a message that, hey Israel, you're doing good, you're doing great, just keep worshiping God, right? No, this is ultimately a message of repentance. Israel, look at how far your sin has brought you down. That you think this is good and that this is bad. That you think this is true following God, and that's how far you are, that you're so deceived, you've so accommodated yourself to living the way all the Canaanites live, that this seems to be a good thing. Gideon is not supposed to be a good example. He's supposed to be a confusing one. One that causes us to look inside of ourselves and say, hey, who is getting the glory from my life? I think that's really helpful to us. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this moment here. We're thankful that we get to open your word and see ourselves more clearly. And we pray that you would give us the grace to be slow and patient with us and not always give us everything we want right away. Maybe not even give us everything we need right away, but that you'd give us something more precious, more important, and that would be a true knowledge of our own sinfulness and a true knowledge of our blatant selfishness and a truer knowledge of your great strength and grace. Till sin be bitter to us, your Savior, Jesus Christ, will not be sweet. So we pray that you would make our sin bitter in our eyes. Amen.